All right, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated his disciples, came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless his reading.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that you are the eternal God. As Moses said in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. You are the one who is, always was. You're the one who always is. And because of that, you'll be the one who always will be. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you gave to us, that if we put our faith in him, we can spend that eternity with you. For there was a time when we were not, but in you, and because of what you've done, there's a time where there's never going to be a time where we will not be. We can spend eternity in heaven with you. It's better to spend it there than in hell. Pray that you would bless us as we look at this portion of Scripture today. One that has challenged and encouraged so many, has been so misunderstood for some parts of time, some reactions to some stuff that has happened. And I pray that you just help us to understand what you said and why you said it to your disciples, that we may understand why it applies to us. We pray your hand of blessing upon us. Help us to have eternal things done in our heart. I pray that if there be anybody here doesn't know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today be the day of salvation for them. Pray the Spirit of God again would be our teacher, and that you would receive all the honor and glory and praise. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to start out and tell you something, because as I've studied, this thought has run through my mind 3 or 4 or 5 times. This is not an edifying thought, maybe, but 40-some years ago, I was in the choir. Vic was the choir director. I was just here in the church. And Brian Battaby was my cohort in arms. We were the tenor section. And many people, I think, thought that we would have been better if we were 10 or 10, 12 miles away. Anyhow, we were the tenor section. And we sang a song about the Beatitudes. And I don't know if it was me or if it was Brian. I don't know if I'm responsible. If I am, I will accept that. But we decided between us that it should be pronounced Beat It Tooties. Because that's the way it's spelt, isn't it? Now you know how to spell Beatitudes. Beat It Tooties. But anyway, the Beatitudes are specifically a unique form that start out usually with a blessed. And it usually says something like, blessed are because, the fours are all hati. One of the things when you start working on sentence stacking and figuring out what the passage actually says. First thing you got to do is go through and identify. Well, one of the first things is what are all the that's and what are all the fours. And what are, see, because there are some that's and for's that are not because. Hati is that or because. And sometimes translated for, like here. So hati means because. These are why they are blessed. Now we'll talk about that a little more. The Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, has been misunderstood and misinterpreted in the past. That's a very hard word for a tongue-tied preacher to say. Misinterpreted in the past. In the early years of the 20th century, there was a movement called modernism, which was another word for liberalism. And they decided that the Sermon on the Mount was their banner. And it was telling us how to love one another. We were going to love and we were going to share. And everybody's going to love one another. We didn't need salvation. We didn't need God. We didn't need anything. All we needed was the Sermon on the Mount. Well, obviously, that has some problems. I think in reaction to that, when I went to school, and many years before I went to school, when I first went to Bible school, Bible college, I was taught that Sermon on the Mount was for the millennial kingdom, which is coming after Jesus comes back. And that thousand-year reign of Christ was what it was about. So Jesus was talking about the millennial kingdom. One thing they never explained to us was why he did it at the beginning of his ministry and why he did it to his disciples. And why he said it in the book of Matthew. Why would you put it there? Why would you put it in the book of Revelation? I mean, that's the eschatological book of the New Testament from eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Anyway, I was taught that. And then people finally restored their sense again, because before the liberals took it and before that became popular, and it was popular for many years, the church people, the people who were the people who studied the church fathers, the church leaders, the scholars in the past and now in present day, realized it's not for that at all. You know, you will notice, we will point this out, it was for the disciples and it's for us. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a piece of literature we need to understand. It's part of the Word of God we need to practice. Hear it, understand it, and live it. That's what it's about. It helps if I turn before I finish my introduction. In fact, Sermon on the Mount was for the disciples and for us. Here's my sentence. The Lord Jesus began his famous sermon describing what the subjects of the kingdom of God look like. Why he wants to stick things in front of my face, I don't know. Anyhow, first thing we're going to look at is a setting. Then we're going to talk about the Beatitudes. So the setting is in verses 1 and 2. And we're not going to talk about all the Beatitudes. In fact, I was going to take on 3 and I end up with 1. We'll take them as fast as we can go through them. But there's a lot of things we need to understand. And I thought first thing we had to do is understand the setting, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitude, he went, that's Jesus, up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew 5, 1 and 2. The thing you realize about that very construction is it's very involved. Why is it so wordy? Why can't you just say, went up on the mountain, sat down, and he taught them? Because it defines some things for us. And it tells us, warns us. This is a very significant statement, the way it's made. But the first background is the last verses of chapter 4, 23 to 25, where we read, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people, a whole bunch of them listed here, who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him. This is interesting to me. Now, if you were to plot these things on the map, you'd find out they start out close. Galilee, that's where he was. from Decapolis, that was the 10 cities on the other side, Sea of Galilee, and they were largely Gentile, just for your interest. Nobody will point that out to you a lot of times. But he was dealing with Gentiles even then, Decapolis, Jerusalem, which was a long way away down south in Judea, Judea, the area in which Jerusalem was in, and beyond the Jordan. That's where 2.5 tribes settled, remember, when they came into the land. They came from a long way away to hear Jesus. There was a big crowd. And what is this kingdom that Jesus... Well, before I do that, notice when he saw the crowds, he went up into a mountain and sat down. He went up there so he could prepare to teach. And then he wanted to teach them about the kingdom of heaven. That's an important thing we got to understand. What is the kingdom of heaven? Is it the same thing as the kingdom of God, or is it not? So what is this kingdom that Jesus proclaimed the good news of? Years ago, I was taught, when I first went to Bible school, the kingdom of God in the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John differ from the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's Gospel. I had one fellow draw me this chart, and the kingdom of heaven, I think, was inside this big circle, which was the kingdom of God, which I don't think is valid. Now, I'll grant you, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are very, very broad terms. We're going to look at one aspect of it, where it talks about spending eternity with Christ. But remember, he died talking about his kingdom. If my kingdom was of this earth, if it were right now, it was an earthly kingdom right now, those who are part of the kingdom would fight to free me. Jesus said that. But in the Gospel of Mark and Luke and John, you find the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, only in the book of Matthew, you find this statement, the kingdom of heaven. While the thought has enjoyed some popularity that there's a difference, when we compare the references to the kingdoms in those Gospels, they're not all that different. In fact, they're not different at all. If kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5 through 7, which I think it is, refers to our salvation, our being with God, then it probably is akin to John chapter 3, where Jesus says several times, talks several times about the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about salvation. Oh, really? Do you think he might be talking about salvation here? You find things like in Luke 6:20, which you have the Sermon on the Plain, which is probably the same sermon with different emphases from Luke than it came from John. But the plain is probably a flat place on the mountain. Doesn't mean the plain is somewhere in the valley. By how he said in John 6 and verse 20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for yours are the kingdom of heaven. I think Matthew is the fuller statement. I think the issue of poor here doesn't mean just because you're destitute and you're poor. By the way, nobody in this place, as far as I know, is poor according to this definition. We all have a pretty good living. If we were transported back to Palestine in that day, we would be rich. So don't think this applies to you financially, though sometimes we feel poor. But that's not what he said. But notice, blessed are you poor, because you inherit the kingdom. For yours is the kingdom of God. So I think you find both of them mean the same thing. Don Carson agrees with me, in case you wonder. Many others do too. A guy named Ladd agrees with me. There are a lot of them. These guys are pretty honest with the scripture. Don Carson observed that many Jews avoid saying the name of God by referring to things as coming down from heaven. And we do that too in our song, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. What came down from heaven? Who came down from heaven? Well, Jesus did, but in that song it's probably the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that has made me realize my need of salvation. So they avoided using the name of God by using the name of God, of heaven, saying heaven did this or heaven did that. In his Jewish gospel, Matthew followed this pattern, and probably that's why he was so much into kingdom of heaven, didn't call it the kingdom of God. That's speculation, but I think it's probably true. Second introductory thought, you can argue with me about that later if you want. That's not the whole, a lot more material there that I don't want to take time to cover it. The second introductory necessity is to understand the word Makarios. Makarios, translated blessing in this passage. Sometimes the newer translations like the word happy. By the way, the word blessed, Makarios, is not the only word translated blessing. There's one that means to speak good, speak well. That is called blessing. If you speak well of God, you bless him. If you recognize how wonderful he is, and then you bless him. I think this is the last interruption. Things popping up here, I hope. Anyway, blessing. Some call it happy. And while the idea of happiness is in here, it is more happiness because of something, and it talks about being approved by God or having God's, the benefit of God's great blessing, or that's, you don't use the word to identify, but I can't think of another word right now, upon us. God is doing good things for us because of this. And I would make this point. If you think it's just happy, and I've read commentaries, how to be happy, that's not what this is about. You need to know that. He's talking about the people, we're going to talk about that again, the people who are in the kingdom of God, what they look like. But verses 10, 11 I don't think you could tell the people in verses 10, 11, those Beatitudes, that it's happiness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't you think that'll make you happy? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any experiences like that. I don't think any of us have ever entered into the experiences he's describing. But we've had experiences that may have had some parallelism to that. And you know, they didn't make you happy. They hurt. But he's saying, listen, if you're in that condition, you're going to have a unique blessing of God. And that will bring its own kind of joy. So you have joy even when you're miserable, which is hard for us to understand, but it's true. Jesus did not say being one of these people leads one to great happiness. Rather, he said that the ones who exhibit these characteristics, these qualities, enjoy God's divine favor and are thus have a form of joy. That's what he's talking about. That's important. I heard a guy who lost his wife on the mission field talk to our pastor's fellowship and say, Makarios does not mean happy. I lost my wife. It did not make me happy. I had a real problem with that. First thing, Makarios does mean happy in the sense that you have favor from God, and so you have happiness, even though you may be physically miserable. You know that God is there with you and he's working through it. By the way, I think that applies to where we are now because we're in the midst of great uncertainty. We have a news media that is bent on scaring the pants off us. We have political nonsense going on around us. And we're saying, what's going to happen? I don't know. So I would give you a verse, Psalm 56, this is for free. Psalm 56:3, David said, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you.
That's it.
That's what we got to do. I'm not saying that's easy, but God can help us trust, and we have to trust him because he's the guy in charge. You know, God is eternal, as we said in the prayer, from beginning to end. There's no time that God is not. This didn't surprise God one bit. God knows what's going to happen in 3 months. God knows what's going to happen in 10 months. God knows what's going to happen in 10 years if he tarries. God knows all those things. So hold on to him. He will work out his will. He'll take care of us. Now the Beatitudes. We're going to look at just one, but I want to look at read the first three. Blessed, notice the form. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's so important we define that. This is all about the kingdom of heaven, by the way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ seated himself on the mountain, and the disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. What Matthew is saying is his disciples came to him, and you need to pay attention to what he said. This is an official important statement. This is like a statement from the president, only greater. This is a statement from the King of Kings. Listen to how he taught them, because he's teaching you. The other things you need to really notice is the disciples were the primary audience, not the multitude. That's important because these are for believers. These are things that should help us who know him as Savior. They're not for the world around us. A lot of them can be accessed by them if they put their faith in Christ, but they got to know him first. So he began his sermon with a list of Beatitudes. Only place in the Bible I know you find a sermon beginning with Beatitudes. There are other Beatitudes in the Bible. Others of that form. Blessed is a person. With Thomas, I always think of Thomas the Didymus. When he saw Jesus and he said, the Lord of me, the God of me. And Jesus said, oh, you believe because you saw. Blessed are those who will not see and yet believe. That's a beatitude. That's what he's talking about. Promise a blessing of great favor from God. So the sermon begins with these beatitudes, and he starts out with the very first one, which is important. They are, instead of statements describing those who are in... I got to back up. These beatitudes are not statements describing how we enter the kingdom of heaven. That's my big issue with guys. This is how to be happy. There's no how here. These are descriptions of what we are that mark us as people of the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. So you need to look in your life and see if that's there. And you need to ask God, talk to God about it if you don't find it there. He has to work on you. They are instead statements describing those who are in the kingdom of heaven. They are the people, the truly godly ones, the ones who enjoy the blessing and favor of God are these people. Those who possess the kingdom of heaven are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Someone who enjoys the Father's approval, that one starts out first being, he is poor in spirit. You can see it in him. And he is still poor in spirit. Because you realize when you come to God, you had nothing. And even with you're with God, of yourself you have nothing. In him we have everything. The word translated poor is one that means to be reduced to begging, to have nothing, and to have to look to someone else to provide for you. It's to be destitute. The poor here are the dirt poor. These are the people, it isn't while I'm living from one Social Security check to another, or I'm living from one unemployment check to another, or I'm living, this is somebody who has no means of support at all. Somebody else has to provide it for them, usually God. That's the physical meaning of that, but this is used in a different way. What did Jesus say? Is there some great spiritual advantage to being financially destitute? There are people who think that. Early in the church, there was a movement called the monastic movement, where people would go out in the desert, and they'd find a hole to live in, and they would scrape out a living, and they had nothing. And for some reason, I do not know why this is, but for some reason, part of that was never bathing. I never could figure that out. But that was a big thing. And so they wouldn't bathe. They wouldn't do anything like that. They would just make themselves miserable. And somehow that made them spiritually prosperous because they were poor. Well, the problem is many of God's choicest saints weren't poor at all. Some of them were relatively very wealthy. Abraham was one. David was one. You can go through a lot of the Psalms or a lot of the Old Testament and find several people that were both spiritual and rich. There are people in the New Testament that were spiritual and rich. And I remember a guy named Joseph of Arimathea who was wealthy and had his own grave. That was a sign of stature. You know, we might drive a BMW. He had a grave. He was rich. It was a status symbol. One for himself alone. Being poor in spirit is recognizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually destitute. We recognize that we have no merit to receive anything before God. That is the most important thing. I think that something is lacking a lot in our gospel presentations today. You know, it's almost like we're doing what they do in India, where all we got to do is tell them about Jesus. They just got to believe in him, and they can just add him to their God shelf right next to their Lincoln Continental and anything else they're worshiping, their color TV or their football game, whatever. You know, anything can become something that can be misused. Even good can become bad that way. Isaiah, now let me give you a couple illustrations of this. Isaiah demonstrated his own spiritual bankruptcy for God, before God, in Isaiah 6. You remember this scene. Isaiah has been preaching now for 5 chapters. And if you want scathing words, chapter 5 is a scathing chapter. He keeps using this word, woe to these people who do this. Woe to these people who do this. I say that because we've turned this phrase, I said it in a play once in high school, into a joke. Woe is me, I'm undone. No, you don't say woe is me. He says, I am under condemnation. When he says woe to these people, you're under condemnation from God. So he says, woe is me, I'm under condemnation from God. That's what he's going to talk about. He saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. All of a sudden, you know, he has this vision. When King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And there were these angels flying around, these seraphim, one crying to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh of hosts. And Isaiah saw all that and saw God. And Isaiah suddenly realized that before God he had nothing to offer. This is a prophet, mind you. This is someone who's done nothing but gave his life to utter the word of God to others and point them to God. And this guy is saying, hey, you know, I'm under condemnation of God. I'm using the ESV here, because I think you get the idea. Woe is me, for I am lost. I have nothing. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I have. I ought to be condemned. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts, the Yahweh of the armies, Isaiah 6:5. Spiritual poverty is first recognized, recognizing that while God is holy, we are not. We are sinners and have nothing to offer a holy God in exchange for our souls. That is so important. You will never be truly saved unless you realize that. If you are constantly trying to offer something to God for your salvation, you ought to be wanting to do things for him and please him. But if you just want to do something to earn your salvation, give it up. You can't. Now I'm going to go to the New Testament. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Let's look at New Testament. Remember a guy named Saul? He was Saul the persecutor. Then he became Paul the apostle. And he wrote Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And do you see this? Paul is listing all these wonderful things that he thought were so important. These were the things that made it sure that God had to accept him. So he talks about this in 3, 4 through 6. I'm reading now from Philippians 3, 4 through 6. I also might have had confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have had confidence in the flesh, I more so. Well, how can you say that, Paul? Because I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. That was required in the law. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of the first king, I was in a great tribe, a valued tribe. By the way, you read in the Old Testament, Benjamin's tribe was the best of the warriors. They had left-handed slingshot throwers. I don't throw left-handed, but I bat left-handed. But anyway, left-handed sling. And they could hit anything. They were the best around. They were somebody's. So this is quite a statement. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul, whose name I have, was actually a Benjaminite, the first king in Israel. This is like the creme of the creme here. I'm of the stock of Israel, circumcised 8th day, precisely as designed. My parents secured, made sure that I had all the credentials that way. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In my house, the Jewish, I was taught to speak Hebrew. Hebrew-speaking Jews. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I think the way you understand that statement, if you went around and followed Paul every day with your little notebook, and he didn't know you were following him, you're going to write down every time he did something bad, like, you know, stole the candy bar or something, you know. He didn't do any of it. Externally, he looked really good. You find out later he wasn't so good on the inside, and he knew that. But he had all those things. That was his thing. God had to take him to heaven. Why? Because he was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. Those are the guys that really kept the law. He was zealous for God. That's why he was persecuting the church. And you could follow him around all day and couldn't find anything he did wrong. That was Saul. Boy, that's a list. Wow. God must think he's good. He'll be closer to the throne. When people tell me that, you know, I can't wait to get to heaven, but this person's going to be right up next to the throne. Really? Why? Well, because he has things like Paul had. Paul said those things didn't do a thing for him. But then something happened in his life. He was on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He was going to go persecute Christians. He's going to arrest them, take them back to Jerusalem for trial. And all of a sudden, God struck a rebellious Jew down. He's on his back, fell off the horse, his donkey, couldn't see a thing. Looked up and he heard the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He met Jesus and he got converted. Jesus saved him. And then something happened. He realized his poverty of spirit. None of these things made him worthy of salvation. None of these things could he give in exchange for his soul. None of these things were worth anything. You can't earn. That's the first thing we got to learn if we're going to be saved. We can't earn our salvation. I try to do that when I'm presenting the gospel. We're going to talk about Romans 3:23 in a little bit here. For all of sin comes short of the glory of God. You know why you start there? Because you've got to understand the reason it can't be earned is because you already struck out. You're not holy enough. You're not sinless enough. You don't have anything that God needs. Paul wrote this, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." And he repeats it. "Yeah, indeed. Also, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law." In other words, those things I collected so well. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Those who are poor in spirit, the Spirit of God worked on them and showed them their spiritual poverty. Showed them before God they have no rights. Before God they have no standing. Before God they have no reason to have God even pay attention to them. But they put their faith in Christ and have righteousness. It didn't come from anything they did. It comes from Christ. Why do those who are bankrupt spiritually possess the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven? Why do we have it? They are those who came to understand the reality that we are not saved by anything we do or anything we are. We're saved by grace through faith. The word grace is so important. We say it glibly. We think of it glibly. I've talked to people that don't even understand it, they use it. Grace means you deserve nothing. I remember one time I was taking a class in evangelism, and they were talking about how you explain grace, and they had this story, and I love this story. So you're sitting down at breakfast, you got a little brother who's like a baby, and you have your very best suit on, and you're the one you have, and you're going to have your picture taken today. So you sit down at breakfast, and you're very careful as you eat breakfast not to get it on your suit. And your baby brother looks over at you, and he grabs a great big spoonful of oatmeal and goes, just because he doesn't want you to have a nice suit. How do you respond? Well, what does that kid need? Well, he needs a spanking. I need to give him a spanking, right? Grace says, grace is favor displayed where wrath is deserved. See, grace isn't, we were pretty good and God was nice to us. We're cute. That's why God saved us, right? We were that bratty little kid throwing oatmeal at people. We deserve the spanking. And God displayed favor to us. Not because we deserved it, because God is a gracious God. He loved us, sent His Son, and so we reach out by faith. Now, I want you to know faith is never a work. It's not something you do. It's something you exercise, but you exercise it because God gives you the ability to exercise it. And you exercise your faith, and God saves you. And we learn not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3:5, great verse. Jesus did, and this is very important, Jesus did not say that truly godly people strive to be poor in spirit. He said truly godly people are poor in spirit. That's very important. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot say, well, God, I need to feel poor in spirit. I need to go out in the wilderness and dig me a hole and never take a bath and never shave and smell like something, some dead thing. And I need to walk around and feel really miserable and not eat much and all of that, and it's going to earn me salvation. Well, I need to take a cat of nine tails and whack myself and earn, suffer for my sin. No. I remember, I've seen this several times in different programs we've watched. Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I did this. I need to suffer. I need to be punished. No, you don't. Jesus was punished for you. I could never approach the punishment He took for me. Neither can you. We have to be poor in spirit. We have to come to the place of realizing that we have all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And I'm going to stick Romans 6:23 with it. And that the wages of sin, that what we earn by our sin, is death. But the gift of God. The gift of God. Not what you earn, but what God gives you. Is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it's all about. We then follow Romans 10:9 and 10. If you come, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Eternity is yours if you have a poor spirit. Eternity is yours if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Eternity is yours if you're not looking at yourself to save yourself, but you're looking at Him. Well, do we stay in that condition? Well, we're always going to be poor in spirit. We have nothing we can offer God other than in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about those things next time, because those are part of it. If you are poor in spirit, then you will mourn. And if you're poor in spirit, you will mourn and you will be meek. And if you're poor in spirit, you will have hunger and thirst after righteousness and all those things. Those are things that'll identify you as a member of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I was working on this, I was thinking about, I've been working on this for a long time. This is, by the way, the second time, I think, in my entire life that I preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not real certain about the second time, because if I did it before, I did it in my first church in Elsie, years 42 plus years ago. So this is really, so I had a hard time deciding to do this. Lord wouldn't let me go. He kept poking at me, and so I decided we must do this. But when I started thinking about it, I kept thinking parts of a song. You know, no merit of my own, His mercy to possess. That isn't His anger to whatever it is. And then I thought about, you know, by grace he planned it all. It was mine just to believe. And I thought, what is that song? So I says to my wife sometime, after I was walking around with this thing for 2 weeks, I said, what is that song? And so we're driving and she's singing with me the last 3 verses. We can't remember what it is. Finally, my wife said, oh, I know what it is. My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. So we're going to look at that song and sing it today, 406. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, I thank You for the privilege of having a God who, even though we have sinned and are great sinners, we have a great Savior. You sent Your Son, Your only Son, to save us. Not because we can give anything to You or we're worth anything other than what worth You love us finds to us, but because You have done it for us. Thank You, Lord, that we can read in Your Word, divinely favored are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to claim that promise today. Thank You for it. Pray You bless us as we sing now in Jesus' name. Amen.